verses 17 to 21, the concluding part of Paul's letter, page 994 in the Pew Bibles. As for the rich in this present age, I charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, we've finally reached the concluding verses of 1 Timothy this morning, having begun our journey through 1 Timothy way back in February, would you believe, when it was a lot warmer. We did have a bit of a break over Easter, though. And we come to these verses where Paul continues to instruct, encourage, and direct Timothy in the way he should conduct his ministry at Ephesus, and in particular this morning, what he should teach the wealthier members of his flock with regard to their stewardship. Now, in the last few weeks, we've noted in particular these more famous verses of Paul in verses 9 to 10, where he said, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Which means that what we read today pretty much follows on from what Paul has said to us just a fortnight ago. And after reading such portions of Scripture, such texts like these, the question might be, is it possible then to be both godly and rich? Is it possible to be godly and rich? Well, you might be thinking, well, that question doesn't concern me because I'm not rich and I never will be. Well, maybe not rich as we would classify rich. Did you know there are 2,500 billionaires in the world? You're not one of those. But by comparison, compared to the poor of the world, and there are far, far more poor of the world than there are billionaires, you and I fall into the category of being rich. And because the Bible contains so many warnings to those who are in that boat, we need to consider carefully what Paul says. Even though money has the potential to be a trap, it is possible to be both godly and rich if the right perspective is held on material things. Now, generally, preachers don't like to talk about money. Some false teachers do, of course, and perhaps that's why we don't like to talk about it. We ministers of the gospel don't want you to think that all we care about is what you put in the plate. We desire much more than this, though that is one aspect of Christian stewardship and service. But it's because the Lord Jesus and the apostles wrote so often about money that it's almost impossible to ignore what they had to say. There are a number of reasons why the way we use money should be a topic for any sermon. For a start, we live in a world that places too much emphasis and too high a value on money and material things. Money is not the be-all and end-all of life. Money is not the missing piece of human satisfaction. As believers, we should be aware also that God's word calls us to treat money in a way which honours God. The world won't tell you that, by the way, And even if you don't subscribe to its philosophy of out-and-out materialism, we can't fail to be affected and infected by the daily push of affluenza through every kind of media outlet. But then also, and more importantly, our approach to money is an important index of whether the gospel has really affected us. The way we measure our gospel-heartedness. Well, does it affect our hip pocket? The scriptures tell us that we are stewards, not owners of all that we have, and so the way we handle what God has given to us is a telling issue and an indicator of whether we really love the giver or we're just stuck on the gifts. Well, in our text this morning, Paul shows us the right perspective to have with regard to riches and ultimately what being rich toward God really is about. First, it means to be on guard against the danger of riches. On guard against the danger of riches. Now, that most well-known verse in this letter to Timothy is verse 10 about the love of money, which is not in our text. But that didn't stop Paul from writing some more on the subject. And in verse 17, he mentions the specific danger for all who are rich. Not the love of money this time, but one equally as dangerous and subtle, the pride of money, the pride of wealth. Pride is a problem for everyone, we know that, but even more so for those that are rich. The proud poor somehow seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Ever met the proud poor? No. It's easy to see how pride can be such a trap for those of us with wealth. They, or we, I'll include myself, could very well think, well, if they had worked as hard as I did, they wouldn't be poor. In other words, we can easily have an I deserve it attitude, a high-minded attitude that often can go hand in hand with riches. Even those who have money they acquired through no effort of their own can be proud also of the power and the status that comes with wealth. The neighbours will notice the kind of car I've bought. Our people will notice the kind of clothes I wear, the kind of shoes I buy for myself. But what does Paul say here? He says that riches are uncertain. And why does he say riches are uncertain? Because he himself was poor, or because riches belong to this present world? Well, John says in this present world, everything of this world is passing away. Riches can come, but how easily they can go. And one day, all of us will stand before God and will stand empty-handed. He will not be impressed by what we had. Because when we stand there, we won't have it. All the money in the world is worthless in eternity. You can be the richest person in the world, but if money has been your God and your idol, rather than the true and living God, you will not come under his mercy, but under his wrath. Now, I know that you know that, but aren't we all still prone to shift our security for the future onto our finances rather than to him, onto God? It's a subtle trap. But if you are his child through faith in Christ, then the final part of verse 17 also applies to you. While we aren't to trust in riches, we are to trust in a God who richly supplies you with everything to enjoy. As a loving father, God promises his children not only what we need, but also promises that he will never let us go without what we need. But we need to be careful not to forget the giver and get caught up with the gift. If we fix our hope on God himself, then we can enjoy everything good as coming from his loving hand. If we fix our hope on what we have, then that being uncertain can so easily be taken from us. Isn't that the test that came to Job? Job was a man of fabulous wealth, and he was righteous and godly as well. But Satan said to Job, to God about Job, if you take away what you've given him, he'll curse you to your face. But Job didn't curse God. Admittedly, he got confused. He had some bad counselors. But Job's hope was in the God who provided what he had, not what he had, not the wealth that God gave him. But because that's a difficult thing for us to see, because when we have much, our focus becomes often on what we have and not the one who gave it, it remains a constant issue for us. And so Paul says to Timothy that he is to impart this wisdom to those who are rich, those who are wealthy at Ephesus, that if God had given them much, they were to be sure to put their hope in the one who gave it and then live up to this challenge, to loosen their grip on material things and strengthen their grip on the giver. Have you thought about that? Have you thought what you would miss the most if we heard the sirens sounding and you got home and found it was your house that was burned to the ground? It happens. What would you miss the most if everything you had was taken from you? What if God were to strip you of all that? Is it the wealth itself, possessions you have, the status that comes with them? If you lacked all of them, if they were all taken from you, where would you be? One person put it this way, if you have something you can't live without, I'm not talking about medicines that keep us alive here, but a possession that you can't live without, you don't own it, it owns you. But if your trust and your hope are in God who richly provides all things that you need, there is no loss if they are taken away. Secondly, to be rich towards God means to be rich in good deeds. In his letters, Paul was abundantly clear that no one is saved by good works, but only by grace through faith in Jesus. But he's equally clear that everyone who is truly saved by faith does good works, does good deeds, walks in good deeds. If one claims to be saved by faith, but his life is not growing in good deeds, that claim is suspect. The point is, the proof of our faith is not found in words. Anyone can have words. Jesus pointed this out in Matthew 7 when he spoke of those who called him Lord, but did not do what he said. He said of them, I don't know you. I never knew you. So it's deeds that must follow that prove faith is real. And in the area of wealth, Paul instructs Timothy to teach these rich believers to be rich in good deeds as an evidence of their overflowing gratitude to God for his gift of eternal life. It should include being generous with finances, but it also include giving their time and their labour to help others, to build the kingdom of God through practical means. Good works will be the proof. And in this particular field, the good works Paul is looking for is the good work of generosity. Generosity. The root of generosity, of course, is God. He is the source of generosity. He is generous and kind, and he is that especially to the undeserving, and you are the undeserving. We were alienated from him. We were in rebellion against him. He had every right to condemn us, but instead he gave us his son to pay the penalty for our sins. He was generous in grace to us. And if God has blessed us with wealth, we ought to be looking for how he wants us to be generous. But polls have shown that as income goes up, people hang on to it more. A recent poll in the USA I found on the internet showed that households earning under $10,000, which is not very much, gave away 5.5% of their income. Those making $50,000 or more gave away 1.7% of their income. Generosity. George Mueller founded an orphanage in the 19th century. It grew to over 2,000 children. George Mueller never fundraised. He never sought gifts. All he did was pray. He managed to live on 8% of what came in and gave away 92% of his income. Mueller said, "God kept shoveling it in at the top and I kept giving it away at the bottom." Mueller never hoarded or wasted it on himself. Generosity. Why is it then that we can lack generosity? Why is it then that we can be so ungenerous? Is one of the reasons to do with trust. That we don't actually trust that God will supply our needs. That we mistakenly think we've got to cover all the bases and all the possibilities. And there's a great risk involved. Is another reason we've become lazy. We're not thinking carefully. We're not thinking gospel-centered about money. Is it because we get caught up with the philosophy of the world and fall for the trap of basing our security on having that latest gadget when the last gadget would do the job okay? To be rich toward God, not only guard against the danger of riches, but learn to be generous and ready to share. This is why we read the rich young ruler this morning. He could never follow Jesus when his heart was so captured and in love with his wealth. He could never, ever follow Jesus when Jesus said to him, "You've got a problem. Give away what you have and come and follow me." But he went the other way, not prepared to let go. Thirdly, to be rich toward God, Paul calls us to be focused on the reality of eternity. Do you want to store up treasures that are absolutely secure for the future? Verse 19 reminds us about what Jesus taught about putting your money where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, where thieves can't break in and steal. Paul here tells Timothy to teach the rich at Ephesus that the result of their being generous and their sharing will be the storing up for themselves of treasures in heaven that will never ever lose their value. See, anything you invest in on this planet can be taken from you. Anything can go and anything will go. And yet the world is full of people who will make sure that their earthly goods are safe and never stop to consider that this world is going to be destroyed anyway. And that only what you invest in the kingdom of God remains. I find it ironic that Sigmund Freud had a favourite story about a sailor shipwrecked on a South Sea island. The natives captured him and put him on their shoulders and carried him to their village and set him on a crude throne. Little by little, the man who was now their king learned it was the natives' custom every year to make some man a king for a year. And he liked that idea until he found out what happened to you at the end of the year. He discovered that at the end of your kingly year, the kings were banished to a deserted island where they starved to death. Well, this man didn't like that idea, but he still had some time left before his year was up. So he put his royal subjects to work, and on that island where he was going to be banished, he had them build him a house, transplant fruit trees and crops, so when he knew his year was up, as he knew it was coming, he was banished not to a barren island, but to a place of abundance. We all know that death means bank balance zero for us. We only have so many years to deal with the earthly treasures that we have on earth. And then we face the reality of eternity. Paul says, send the money on ahead. In other words, invest now in what will last for eternity. None of the stuff we have is going to last, I'm afraid to tell you. The only thing that lasts in eternity are the souls of men and women and the Word of God. Nothing else. It would be short-sighted of us, considering we're all going to be banished from here. Short-sighted to live well but pay no regard to what's coming, what's ahead. And so the final word of Paul to Timothy in verses 20 to 21 form a conclusion, a fitting conclusion to this message and the whole of the letter. And the conclusion comes in the form of a final command to Timothy to guard the deposit which God had entrusted to him. By doing these things, by avoiding this empty speculation of the false teachers who claim to have knowledge but don't know what they're talking about. Now this conclusion, this concluding remark from Paul brings Timothy and those who would read this letter back full circle to the warnings of chapter 1 and the thrust of the letter to ensure that Timothy and his flock avoid spiritual shipwreck and endure to the end and are saved. And so what's this deposit that's entrusted to Timothy? Well, it's certainly not the earthly riches of his flock, but it could be the deposit of the precious gospel, or it could be the deposit of spiritual gifts that Timothy had received, or it could be both. The gospel that Timothy had received and the gifts that he had received that would equip him to serve as a pastor at Ephesus. And both certainly apply, not just to Timothy alone, but to all of us who have received the gospel and gifts from God. We are each accountable. You're accountable to God to guard your deposit. That is, the gospel that you know and the gifts that you've been given. Not necessarily the earthly treasures. These things are much, much more precious. Have you thought of this before? Good management of money is one thing, but good management of the gospel is what God is looking for. Good management of money, sure. Good management of the gospel is better. Is your aim to become rich toward God and value spiritual treasure above material? This portion of God's word says to each of us, like Jesus did, live for treasures on earth now and miss out on eternity, or invest generously in eternity now and don't live for that which is material. The late comedian Jack Benny, who often joked about his miserly love of money, had a skit where he was walking along when an armed robber accused him and accosted him and stuck a gun under his nose and demanded, "Your money or your life?" There was a long pause from Benny. "Well," said the robber. "Don't rush me," said Jack. "I'm thinking about it." It shouldn't take God's people that long to make that choice. In fact, what is stopping us even giving it a second thought? Because it comes down to that, doesn't it? Your money or your life. For the rich young ruler in our first reading, it had to be one or the other. It couldn't be both. He had to let go what his hands were full with and what his heart loved in order to receive what Jesus wanted to give him. He couldn't receive it when his hands were full and his heart was in love with something else. Your money or eternal life? That's what Paul was telling Timothy to tell the wealthy. Your money, use it rightly. If not, you may miss eternal life. Which will it be? For some, that's a challenge to let riches go as your God. For others, it's a challenge to put godliness ahead of riches. For Timothy, it was a challenge to make these things plain to his hearers. For all of us, it's a challenge to reevaluate everything in the light of eternity and prove that though you may have riches, riches do not have you. Will you do that? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. It does address the heart of the issue. And the issue is always the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We remember Jesus said that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we confess that we live among a world where the treasures of the world are often sold to us as the only treasure that counts. But you have greater treasures than these. The treasures of the gospel far, far outweigh any treasure on earth because it continues and goes on for eternity. Help us, Lord, as we who have money, we who have change in our pockets, which classify us as being rich people, please help us. Please help us to sort this one through. Please forgive us when our hearts are set on other things. Please enable us to be stewards of your wonderful grace in its varied forms, using the money you've given us and the gifts you've given us, but even better yet, the gospel you've given us, to be good managers, good gospel managers of all we have. We praise you that you are the greatest source of all blessing, and we do not give to you in order that we might get back, but we thank you that you promise you will never let us down. And we pray that you'd help us to remember this, to diarise it, to mark it down, to make it a point we come back to and dwell upon and remember. Thank you for what we've learned through Paul's letter to Timothy. And though we heard of the struggles that the Ephesian church, that meant it no longer exists, please enable us to continue to serve and to love you and to heed all its warnings and to take hold of all that the apostles said. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.